I invite you to turn to our scripture reading, either in the bulletin or in your Bibles. Today we read Mark chapter 15. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark for a little over a year. And we come in our passage this morning to the morning of the final day of Jesus' pre-resurrection life, the day of his suffering. Let us hear God's word and give careful attention to the reading of it. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them and bought Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we thank and praise you for the work of your salvation recorded in the passage we have just read. We pray that the Spirit which inspired the writing of it would also work through the preaching of it and the receiving of it so that we might dwell on these things. They might stir us up to love of you and faithfulness in following you. And we pray that they would give us a clearer picture of Jesus and all that he's done for us. We ask it in his glorious name. Amen. There's a lot in our passage this morning, but we're going to try to dig into it by looking at the relationship between Jesus and power. In this passage, we're going to ask questions like, who has the power? What are they doing with it? Who doesn't have power or control? And how are they responding? Because whether we ourselves feel powerful or weak, those sorts of questions drive much of our lives. What we work for, or what we've given up on, what we fear, what we fight for, what we flee from. So this morning we're going to look at the struggle for power and then the power of substitution. So first, the struggle for power. At first, it seems pretty clear who has the control in this passage. There are the Jewish religious leaders who have arrested and condemned Jesus. There is Pilate, the Roman political leader, backed by the military power of Roman troops. Caught in between is Jesus, who appears completely powerless. He has no position, no friends, no advocates, no support. But things aren't what they seem at first glance. Those who appear strong are actually far weaker than they seem. And the one who seems weak is doing something more powerful and profound than any of those around him realize. So take the priest, for instance. At this point, they're acting as the spokesman for the entire religious leadership as they press their case against Jesus. They've been in the background plotting for months, maybe years, how to trip up this upstart, backwater, itinerant preacher who, embarrassingly, keeps drawing huge crowds to himself. None of them ever have accomplished that. People who met and heard Jesus marveled at how different he was from the run-of-the-mill religious teachers. And you can imagine how the run-of-the-mill religious teachers felt about that. But now they finally got something to pin on Jesus, an open declaration by him of his divine sonship and equality with God. Rejecting Jesus' claims as false, they charge him with blasphemy, a capital crime, and now they can be done with him. Once and for all, they've got Jesus right where they want him. This moment should be their great triumph, except, as a subject people, they actually lack the authority to follow through on their condemnation. Now, that's not because the Roman government was a more enlightened or tolerant civilization. Far from it. As a far-flung empire, Roman officials gladly outsource everyday administrative matters to local leaders. But the power of execution was reserved as a reminder that the officials of the empire had the absolute final authority. That grating subservience of local leaders to imperial powers woven throughout these events. For instance, the priests bring Jesus before Pilate early in the morning. Why is that? Because Roman legal proceedings began at daybreak. By mid-morning, upper-class Romans like Pilate finished their official business so they could get to the things that really mattered, their normal leisure activities. Roman administrators had other things to do, like catching the highlights of last night's gladiatorial contests on Sword Center. The whole inconvenience of Jesus' all-night trial had been driven in part by the fact that everyone else's schedule had to revolve around Pilate's schedule. But we also see that subservience in the specifics of their accusation. Under Rome, blasphemy was not a capital offense. And they know that Pilate doesn't care about Jewish theological debates. So after their further consultation, the religious leaders translate Jesus' claims into categories that are most likely to pique Pilate's interest. They play up the political implications of Jesus' claims. He makes himself out to be king of the Jews, something that Jesus never claimed. If Pilate is the man in charge, that's bad news for the Jews. Previous governors had showed deference to the religious sensibilities of their Jewish subjects, but we learn from other historical sources that Pilate received his appointment through the influence of his mentor, Sejanus, largely because of their shared anti-Semitism. Throughout his rule, Pilate showed disdain for his Jewish subjects and their customs. This led to multiple confrontations in which Pilate demonstrated his stubbornness and cruelty. So the last thing Pilate was going to do was simply rubber stamp this dubious accusation against Jesus. In fact, he's probably far more interested in foiling the local leadership than in Jesus' fate. As verse 10 says, Pilate knew that Jesus' real crime was provoking their envy. And Pilate has no problem continuing to let them be envious of Jesus. But Pilate's own tenuous control of events quickly comes apparent as well. Jesus resists Pilate's urgings to refute the priest's flimsy accusations. By Roman law, the accused were considered guilty unless cleared. Since Jesus refuses to speak in his defense, Pilate is left with no choice but to confirm the charges. Pilate's subsequent attempt to amnesty Jesus then goes dangerously wrong. It's possible that some among the crowd were followers and supporters of Jesus. They may have just woken up that morning to hear of Jesus' arrest and trial the night before. There may have been some who did seek Jesus' release, but there weren't enough. The priests forced Pilate's hand by inciting the majority of the crowd, or at least the loudest portion of the crowd, to ask instead for Barabbas, an imprisoned insurrectionist. The intervention by the priests gives the lie to their pretended concern for the Roman regime, As a member of the recent uprising, Barabbas was probably something of a local hero. Jews may have viewed him as someone like like a George Washington figure, a proud and courageous patriot. They asked for a convicted revolutionary and murderer in place of Jesus, the peaceful preacher. But Pilate now has tied his own hands. Jewish festivals were already times of unrest. The communal celebration of national holidays elevated the political tensions that always simmered under the surface. There's already been one recent violent episode, and that's why Barabbas is imprisoned in the first place. And Pilate's desire to thwart the priest is now crowded out by the more immediate concern to disperse an increasingly volatile crowd before the outbreak of a full-fledged riot. After this embarrassing incident from earlier in his tenure in Palestine, Pilate cannot afford another misstep. His career is on the line. So he capitulates to the crowd. Then the action continues on and draws our attention to another group of people that in the story we all too often overlook: the Roman soldiers. While the priest and Pilate are battling over political power, the beating and mocking of Jesus capture the more tangible, brute strength wielded by the soldiers who enforced Roman rule. Once Jesus' fate is sealed, he is handed over to be scourged. Jesus was lashed with a whip that had bits of bone and metal woven into it. Scourging was designed to soften up prisoners before their crucifixion, and it was so brutal that prisoners often died in the scourging before they ever made it to a cross. Then the whole battalion of soldiers, some 600 men, is then called together to join in the humiliation of Jesus. Now, in a crowd that large, there may have been some who looked on with indifference or disgust at the behavior of their fellow soldiers. But in a group that large, there were plenty willing to indulge perverse cruelty of making a spectacle of Jesus, mocking in everything they do the royal title ascribed to him. The abuse of Jesus by the soldiers is shocking, but not all surprising when we consider their situation. As the military representatives of the Roman Empire, these soldiers probably enjoyed strutting around Jerusalem, civilians cowering before them. Many would have been recruited from the non-Jewish peoples around Judea, and there would have been plenty of bad blood between the Jews and these soldiers drawn from neighboring peoples. But as the living embodiment of the occupation, they themselves also would have been targets under constant threat of violence from militant Jewish nationalists. The just-released Barabbas had himself participated in a revolt and is described as a murderer. Who would Jewish nationalist revolutionaries want to kill? Roman officials and soldiers. The casualties of the uprising may have included soldiers of this battalion, fellow troops, bunkmates, friends. Imagine their anger at seeing Barabbas released, robbed of the more fitting victim. They then vent their long suppressed rage upon the only target at hand. The soldiers' abuse of Jesus is sadly reminiscent of more recent atrocities committed by our own battle-scarred soldiers. But such background doesn't make the abuse any less horrific or disgusting. Throughout this passage, those who seem to be the powerful, priests, Pilate, soldiers, are actually being driven either by forces outside their control or fears within them. The priests fear the popularity of Jesus and losing their influence among the people. Pilate fears losing control of the situation and wrecking his career. The soldiers violently vent the pent-up stresses of their work upon when the proper object of their anger has been snatched from them. All of a sudden, we can't hold the villains of this passage at arm's length. the fears that are driving them, and the behaviors flowing from those fears suddenly strike closer to home. We can't simply write them off and condemn them, lest we condemn ourselves. You might think, well, I'm not like that. Are you so sure? How do you respond when a classmate's performance is recognized? Are you happy with them? Do you celebrate with them? Are you glad for them? Or do you start picking apart their accomplishment? Anybody could have done what he did, if you cared about that sort of thing. You know, she was only recognized because of fill in the blank. If a coworker wins that office award, is your first response, oh, he's just a brown noser? What is all of that? It's envy, just like these priests who feel threatened by someone else's success. If they are winning, if Jesus is winning, they must be losing. If somebody else is winning, I must be losing. So whether in outward actions or in our words or maybe just our thoughts, you're already trying to take them down a peg or two. What do you do when you have to choose between doing what's advantageous and doing what's right? How often, like Pilate, have you looked the other way or signed off on something that you know wasn't right? I've got a mortgage to pay, kids to feed, a bird to get out of the rafters. I'm aware of it too. Who bears the brunt of your frustrations when you are stressed about life? What innocent victims around you take collateral damage? How would your roommates and your family answer that question? Who would they say suffers when you are stressed? Are we all that different from these soldiers? There's no end to our power struggles because we can never amass enough success, influence, comfort, or security to quench the fears that drive us. And every new effort just further entangles us in the uncontrollable forces outside and the fears within. But at the center of the story, as all of the political jockeying swirls around him, Jesus is manifesting a qualitatively different approach to power. We see this quite clearly in Jesus' conversation with Pilate. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer is intentionally ambiguous. "You have said so." Jesus doesn't give a positive answer. He doesn't say, "Yes, I am here to rearrange the structures of power." But he also doesn't give a denial. He doesn't say, "Oh, no. I don't care about power or politics. I'm just a spiritual teacher." He doesn't answer like Buddha would. "This is an illusion. Just ignore the structures of power. It doesn't really matter." But he also doesn't answer like Muhammad would. "I'm here to take over the structures of power and recreate them." Jesus is intentionally ambiguous. On one hand, Jesus refuses to be just one more contestant in the power struggle, but he's also refusing to totally opt out. His answer is ambiguous because he's on a mission to introduce an entirely new power dynamic, to turn the endless power struggles of human history and human relationships upside down and inside out. Instead of joining the struggle for power, Jesus introduces the power of substitution. In this passage, we see the implications of Jesus' purpose in his intentional silence. Jesus' refusal to speak in his defense amazes Pilate. Pilate is obviously unconvinced by the accusations. He would be more than happy to frustrate the priest by ruling in Jesus' favor, but Jesus is doing something entirely different from everyone else around him. While everyone else is looking out for themselves and their agenda, Jesus is the only one who isn't worried about himself. In fact, he's doing the very opposite. He is purposely putting himself in a dangerous position. He's making himself vulnerable, laying down his power and his rights for others. He is putting himself in the way of undeserved punishment on purpose. Jesus' voluntary substitution is the very heart of Christianity, and it is nowhere more vividly depicted than in the episode between Jesus and Barabbas. Every gospel writer includes this story, really without any editorial comment, but it is loaded with theological significance. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that Barabbas' full name was Jesus Barabbas. Jesus was a highly common name at the time. Jesus means the Lord saves. And Barabbas means son of the Father. So the choice before the crowd is two Jesuses: Jesus the insurrectionist or Jesus the innocent. Throughout the passage, the innocence of Jesus of Nazareth is repeatedly emphasized. Pilate finds no fault in him. He wants to release him, but the crowd cries for his death. As Pilate asks the crowd, "What evil has he done?" the question hangs in midair. It's never answered. There is no answer to make. What Jesus is offering, they simply don't want. Whether it's out of nationalistic pride for their freedom fighter, or simply the manipulation of the priests, the crowd picks Barabbas. The guilty rebel goes free, and the innocent one is condemned. As Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus Barabbas switch places, we get an incomparable picture of the salvation that God is accomplishing through the suffering of his son. For generations, Jews had sacrificed lambs to atone for their sins before God. A picture that is a practice that is widespread throughout humanity. It may trace itself back to the first animal that God himself slaughtered to clothe the shame of Adam and Eve after their disobedience. Just the night before, the pilgrims in Jerusalem, including Jesus and his disciples, had observed the Passover, a meal which recalled God's final plague upon Israel's captors in Egypt, which killed every firstborn son, except in the houses where the blood of a lamb had been put over the door. Those the angel of death passed over. But throughout her history, the people and prophets of Israel continually had a sense of the insufficiency of the sacrificial system. How could a lamb substitute for a person? The prophet Isaiah looked forward to a future and final sacrifice of a divinely appointed servant, one last substitute who would finally liberate God's people from the burden of their guilt and their shame and their sin. As Isaiah recorded his vision of the servant to come, he wrote the words we've seen already in our assurance of pardon. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus laid aside the struggle for power, for self-preservation, because that was his mission. He is the true Son of the Father, God the Father. He is the Son of the Almighty. He lacked no strength or power or might. But together with the Father and the Spirit, he was the co-creator of it all, and though he was safely enthroned at the Father's right hand in the peace and the security of heaven, he willingly stepped into the power-mad struggles of our fallen world. In concert with the Father and the Spirit, he came in order to upend our endless and pointless efforts at self-promotion and self-protection. As Jesus said earlier in Mark's gospel, "I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." Now think about it this way. From time to time in international news, you'll see stories about prisoner exchanges between two nations that have had a conflict or between one nation and an entrenched guerrilla movement. Right? Release 20 of our co-revolutionaries and we'll release the general back to you that we kidnapped. because of the different leverage between the parties, or negotiating tactics, or the level of public pressure, the number of prisoners is never is always different. It's never the same, right? There's no chart you can just say that these soldiers are worth however many of these rebels. Ultimately, the swap comes down to the value that the different parties involved place on the various prisoners. In the exchange of Jesus for Barabbas, we get a picture of a cosmic exchange that God is accomplishing for sinners. The Father and the Son have agreed together upon a plan to rescue humanity. Jesus will serve as the substitute. The innocent Son will be handed over to human judgment in order to be condemned and executed, so the Father might in turn release from divine judgment countless Barabbases, power-crazed, fear-driven, rebellious people like you and like me. That's the power of substitution. That's the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. That's what Jesus is accomplishing by his voluntary weakness, his purposeful relinquishing of his rights. He's opening the prison door of death and hell and judgment and calling us into freedom and life. But that's not all. The willing substitution of Jesus not only changes our standing before God and our future, it also has the power to transform our relationships with those around us now. Remember Jesus' ambiguous response. Is he just another actor in the human struggle for power? No. But he's not indifferent to our various power struggles and the mayhem that they wreak in the lives of men and women. The principle of his self-substitution is the power to radically upend the endless jockeying of human competition. So what does that look like? You know, a classic example that I've used before and that I love from Christian history is well told by the sociologist Rodney Stark in his book Rise of Christianity. Ancient Roman cities were not healthy places. Plagues would regularly kill off swaths of people, and there was seemingly no defense. In the face of these plagues, most people opted for self-preservation. If people started getting sick, anyone who was able to simply left town. It was the sensible thing to do. But as Christians, as people became Christians in the early Roman Empire, or the later Roman Empire, many of them started acting differently. Since Jesus had surrendered his life for them, they risked their lives to care for those around them. Not just immediate family or friends, but the extended families of Christians and other neighbors beyond as well. During these plagues, early Christians became the first public health workers. And it just so happened that the basic nursing that they provided for one another and for their friends and family and neighbors drastically improved the survival rates from these sicknesses. Now, while many of those Christians died nonetheless, they served gladly in response to the love that Jesus had first showed them in light of the hope of resurrection life that they had in him. Fast forward a little bit into the future, a slightly closer example in time. Earlier this month, our nation recognized the 50th anniversary of the Selma to Montgomery March in Alabama that was violently dispersed at the Edmund Pettus Bridge. The media coverage of the brutal treatment of peaceful marchers swung the national discussion about civil rights for African Americans. After that, people from around the nation actually started traveling to Alabama to show solidarity with the protesters. One of them, a white minister from Boston named James Reeb, was subsequently beaten and died of his injuries. Reeb's death actually further galvanized national support for what would become President Lyndon Johnson's Voting Rights Act. As a result of identifying with the oppressed, Reverend Reeb suffered alongside of them. But he served them in such a way that led to their future good. How about closer to home? In his book, Reason for God, New York City pastor Tim Keller explains how this dynamic transforms our everyday relationships. For any deep and loving relationship to thrive, the principle of substitution is indispensable. Right? It costs very little to love people around us that don't have any problems, right? But in order to serve someone who is hurt and needy, you have to substitute a bit of your strength for their weakness. Listening to somebody else's sorrows, just listening, will probably make them feel better, but what's it going to do? It's going to leave you emotionally drained. And yet we need this for human flourishing, right? Because someday, you won't be the person who's all put together, and you will need somebody to come alongside of you and put themselves in your place, to be a sort of substitute for you. Consider parenting. Right? Children are born completely dependent, and they thrive with parental support really all through life as long as the parents live. Every parent, though, gives up something of themselves, lots of themselves at times, so that their children may thrive, whether it's changing hundreds of dirty diapers, reading the same bedtime stories over and over and over. Goodnight Moon is not high literature. Or writing checks for tuition over and over and over. Any life-changing love toward the vulnerable or needy involves an aspect of substitutionary sacrifice. And only that kind of substitutionary sacrifice has the power to upend the power struggles that swirl around us and the fears within us that drive us. But Jesus hasn't asked us to muster the power to do that all on our own. He's come as the first one to blaze the way before us. In this, he truly is our King. But he's the King who has come as a substitute for the self-righteous and the jealous, for the cowardly, for the cravenly political, for the brutal, for the rebellious. Whatever power you've chased or feared or abused or suffered, Jesus laid down every defense he could have made. He endured the penalty that you and I deserved so that his verdict might be given to us. Not guilty, innocent, righteous, loved. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for the grace that you have demonstrated towards us. Though you dwelt in perfect peace, security, and harmony with the Father and with the Spirit before all ages, we thank you that you did not leave us in our state. Thank you that you stepped down into our power-mad world. You endured and suffered its idolatries. You died in our place, becoming our substitute, so that we might become the loved daughters and sons of our God. Again, we pray that you give the gift of the Spirit. Help us to remember these things. Help them to transform our lives so that we no longer live for ourselves, protecting ourselves, preserving ourselves and our status, but instead, increasingly by your work in us, are enabled to love you and to love those around us with a pale reflection of the substitutionary love that we have received first in him. We praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.